As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Acts chapter 5. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. It's not on the screen. It's a long, long passage that we're going to look at this morning. We've been looking at the church. But I want to ask you, now that we've spent the last few months looking at it, ask you, where do we go for information about the church? Where should we go? I have about half a shelf's worth of books in my office, specifically on the church. I was looking at it this morning. It's something better than two bookcases on top of that of books about various aspects of the church, about what the church should be doing and all the different pieces to that. We have our Book of Church Order, a blue spiral-bound binder that the elders are well familiar with because they have vowed in their ordination vows to be bound by it. But where do we look for information about the church? Where do we go to learn about it? Why should we pay attention to any of those or the thousands of other books that are out there on it? Well, the Greek word that is translated church in the New Testament is the word ecclesia. It's where we get the adjective ecclesiastical or ecclesiastic, meaning something related to the church. But literally what it means is an assembly or a gathering. So let me ask you it this way. When you go to a meeting, where do you look for information on what's going to happen at the meeting, why you're there at the meeting, what's the point of it all? Do you go to just random other people to ask them, well, what do you think the meeting's all about? Do you decide what the meeting is going to be? Well, okay, Ken asked me to this meeting, so I'm going to go there, and this is what we're going to do at it. This is why we're getting together. Doesn't really work that way, does it? Who do you look to? The one who called the meeting, right? They're the ones who know why they've called it. My father-in-law, Beth's dad, loves when we sit down at the Thanksgiving table to sit down, look at everybody, and say, well, I guess you're all wondering why I've gathered you here today. Because the point is, we all know why we're gathered there that day. It's the turkey. And I'm not talking about her dad. So, hey, I made the disclaimer. I'm not. If you were thinking that, that's between you and Beth. She's not even here to defend him. Yeah. You can look to the one who calls the assembly, the gathering, the meeting. That's what we're doing now. That's why we're going to Scripture. That's why we're going through Acts to learn about the church. Because it doesn't matter what I think or what you think or even what the Book of Church Order or any of the authors of those books in my office think. There is one who calls us to gather. We heard his call already this morning. And he is the only one who can tell us why he calls us to gather, why he assembles us into this thing we call the church. And he reveals it in his word. He speaks to us. So turn with me to Acts chapter 5 as we look and consider why we are called together as the church. We're going to begin reading in verse 12, and we're going to read all the way through the rest of the chapter. Hear now the word of God. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees. And filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to preach, to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the people whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be someone, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. When they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word, because you are the one that calls us to come, to gather, to be the church. We are the church of Jesus Christ. And so we come to your word to learn what you would have us be, what you have made us to be, what you empower us to be. Work in us by your Spirit, that same Spirit poured out on the church in the days of Acts, your Spirit that has never left us. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. June 1999. Todd and Stacy Bagley were a young couple. They were in their mid to late 20s. They were visiting friends in Texas, and they needed to make a phone call. In those Stone Age days of 1999, that meant stopping at a store and using a payphone. So they did. While they were there, stopped at the convenience store, a couple of teens came up to them and asked for a ride to their uncle's house. Todd and Stacy, being youth pastors with a heart for teens, said, "Of course, jump in." After they got in, two of the teens pulled guns and made Todd and Stacy pull over, put them in the trunk of the car, drove around for a couple hours trying to use their ATM card to get money, to buy stuff. The whole time they were driving around with Todd and Stacy in the trunk, the teen said Todd and Stacy kept up a conversation. They kept trying to talk with them from the trunk. But it wasn't what you would expect. It wasn't, you know, let us out. It wasn't, you know, take what you want. Just, you know, leave us alone. You know, you can have anything. According to the teens at their trial, the whole time they were locked in the trunk, Todd and Stacy kept asking them questions. Questions about God and Jesus and about church and whether they went and whether they believed. After several hours of this, the teens pulled into a deserted area. And as they stopped the car, Stacy told them, "Jesus loves you." And as one teen recounted at their trial, one of the other teens, hearing that, cussed at her, opened the trunk, and shot them both. It's an amazing story of two people who, in the face of violence, in the face of threats, not knowing what was going to come, had courage. Courage that saw them think not of themselves, but only of Jesus Christ. It's the same courage that we see recounted for us in the early church in these events in chapter 5. That faced with opposition, with threats, with violence, with not knowing what was going to happen, that the church had that same courage that saw them thinking not of themselves, but only of Jesus Christ. This courage comes not because Todd and Stacy Bagley were exceptional people. Not because the early church, well, you know, that's the Bible. Of course they had courage. It's a courage that is given to the church only one way. What we've been seeing all through Acts, through the presence of God Himself. It's what is often summarized in Acts with that phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the only way that brings that kind of courage. The courage that we saw as Peter and John stood before that same council and got that initial command, don't teach in His name. It's the courage we see here. But what we see here isn't just, look at that, look at their courage, isn't that wonderful? We're told these events so that we can see the gifts that the Spirit gives to His church to stimulate and stir up and sustain that courage that comes only from the presence of God. And what we see that the Spirit gives us, gives His church to for that courage, we see He gives His call, He gives His promise, and He gives His joy. His call, His promise, His joy. And the first that we come to here is His call. Our passage that we read this morning starts with another one of these summary scenes. They're verses 12 to 16. It should sound familiar. We've heard it before. This, you know, summary of the life of the early church, of God's presence with the church. You know, it speaks of healings, and it speaks of the proclamation of Jesus, and it speaks of the response of the people. And it's glorious. Look at all that God is doing in His church. But what we're given here after this summary is we're given the deeper response, not just of the people responding and coming to the church, but the response of the high priests, of the religious establishment. And the response we hear in them is jealousy. Jealousy. The high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy. And so they arrested him, arrested the apostles, all of them. They threw them in prison. And then they, the next morning, just like before, they let him, you know, sleep it off, sleep in prison, spend that night wondering what was going to happen. And then the next morning, they gather the council together. Does this sound familiar? It happened to Peter and John back in Acts chapter 4. It happened to Jesus a few months before that. The same council. But this time, it's different. They send to the prison to bring the apostles in, to examine them, to put them on trial. And they find the prison empty. All the guards are there. The doors are locked. Everything is as it should be, except they're not inside. And nobody knows where they are. And it's well they're hearing this and trying to figure out what could possibly have happened, that somebody else comes in and says, look, those guys that you threw in prison, they're right back in the temple doing exactly the thing that they were doing yesterday that got you so mad. Now, they bring them in, and confronted by the council then, confronted by the very men who had condemned Jesus Christ to death, the apostles stand in courage and boldly tell them, we must obey God and not men. Why have we not obeyed you? Because we don't have to. We have to obey God. This is the first gift that the Holy Spirit gives to the church to stimulate its courage. God's call. You hear that? They told him, verse 29, we obey God, not man. And we know this is his call because the angel who miraculously brought us out of prison specifically told us to do this. There's no wonder. There's no, well, maybe we misunderstood Jesus when he said, be witnesses. He didn't really mean it this way. This wasn't what he had in mind when he was telling us that. You know, the angel brings them out and tells them, verse 20, go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. This life in Christ. It was clear, a clear call to proclaim Jesus Christ, to be his witnesses. And for them, it was even a clear call to be his witnesses in that place at that exact moment. Go, stand in the temple, and tell them all the words of this life. It's a call to go and be his witnesses, not in their strength, but in his presence. In his presence, to know that he is with them, to know that he is with us as we follow his call, as we obey his command, no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what that obedience brings, because no matter what we face, we obey, we hear his call, and we follow it with a greater presence standing with us than anything that can stand against us. That's what they're telling the council in verse 29. That, you know, you may have told us to do this, but a greater authority, God, has called us to do that. And we have to obey him and not you. This is the courage that is so comforting, that the church has found comforting, you know, in those words of Psalm 23 for almost 3,000 years now. Words that many of you know because they're that comforting. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. This is what gives Amanda Cunningham, that young lady who just graduated from UVM, who came and shared with us only 2 months ago, that having graduated from college, God had called her to move 1,600 miles away from Vermont to Baton Rouge, Louisiana, to a culture and a place that was strange to her, to a university, LSU, Louisiana State, that is larger than her hometown. And yet God had called her to go there. Why? To work with RUF Reformed University Fellowship to proclaim Jesus Christ to students, to other men and women just like her. Now, to go knowing she isn't going on her own, even though she knew nobody there, but that she was going, obeying God's call, and He would be with her. It's the only thing that gives courage in that kind of a situation. It's the same gift that's given by faith to us. That by faith in Jesus Christ, we are the church of Jesus Christ and have been given the same Holy Spirit. That we are a part of that church that is filled with the Holy Spirit that we've been seeing repeated over and over through Acts. And that gives us courage. When the world tells us what to do what it wants us to do. When the world tells us that it is the most important thing in our life. When it tells us that our job comes before our family. When it tells us that money is what buys value in life, in society. When it tells us that success is what buys meaning to life. When it tells us that following its rules is what determines what is right and wrong. When what the world tells us conflicts with what God has called us to, whether it's how to spend our time, how to spend our money, how to where to live, what to do with life, how to treat other people, it doesn't matter. Our courage comes not in our strength, not because we have strong convictions, but because God is present with us and we are part of the church that He has built and filled with His Holy Spirit. And He has given us this call to proclaim Jesus Christ and nothing else. And as we follow that call, God stimulates our courage. And He stirs it up, turning us from His call to His promise. You see, this is where the apostles turn. There, you know, after telling the council we must obey God rather than man, verse 30, they remind them that this God that they must obey is the God of our fathers. Now, when all that is before the apostles, all that they can see are the threats of this world, the apostles see this, the promise of the God of our fathers. For that's what that phrase leads us back to. It reminds the council and us that this God who is present is the God who has established a relationship with us, who has been faithful to that relationship, not just to us in our lifetime, but to His people, to His church, for thousands of years. All the way back to the very beginning, to Adam and Eve, who when they broke that relationship, when they disobeyed and broke that covenant relationship God had established, eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God came to them And he made another promise that he would restore that relationship in one who was to come, a seed to come. And how God has been active then throughout history, maintaining that, reminding him, renewing that relationship. We see it with Noah. As God destroys the earth in the flood for its wickedness, for abandoning its relationship, but still he saves out Noah and his family, and afterwards promises them, never again will I do this. And gives the sign of the rainbow to remind them. Who then reminds them with Abraham, and then with Moses, with the people of Israel throughout their history, with David. And then the prophets begin to remind and call out of this new covenant to come, this final renewal, when that seed that was promised in Genesis would come and bring all that he had promised. And that's what they say, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, the promised seed. He brought them here. He gave them to bring salvation. He's fulfilled it. And you treated him as one who was cursed by God. Killed him, hanging him on the tree. That's what the law of God tells us, that cursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree. And that's what they did to Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, God's own Son. They killed him, cursed him. But God exalted him. God exalted him, put him in the place of honor, exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, to fulfill the promise that had been made throughout all of their history, that we could enjoy that promise, repentance, forgiveness, life. That's what the apostles see faced with the threats. And so what should our attitude be when we're faced with the threats of the world? The Baptist teacher, preacher, Tony Campolo, gives a wonderful illustration. Back in the 60s, he was teaching sociology at a college. And he shared about, you know, as he was lecturing one day, one of the students got up to argue with him. Because that's what college students do, and that was the era of the 60s, and, you know, got up and argued. And, you know, Tony Campolo, you know, told him, sit down. You're disrupting class. No, I won't. Sit down or I'm throwing you out of class. So what? If I throw you out of class, I'm going to give you a bad grade. So what? If I give you a bad grade, I'm going to fail you. So what? If you fail this class, you are out of school. So what? Sounds like a college kid, right? Yeah. He says he goes all the way, if you get thrown out of school, you won't get a job. If you can't get a job, you're going to be on the street begging and, you know, hungry and homeless. And, you know, every time he escalates it, the student just looks at him and says, so what? Now, I'm not putting that before you as a paradigm for wisdom in dealing with life, but it is illustrative of the attitude that we ought to have faced with the threats of the world. You know, this kind of courage, that when the world threatens and says, stop talking to me about church and about Jesus, or I'm not going to be your friend. When the world says, if you don't compromise, you're going to lose your job. If you don't do what I want, if you don't give me what I want from you, I'm going to hurt you. Or I'm going to take all that you long for, all that you care about from you. So what? Our courage comes because we see not the threats of the world, but because in the midst of the threats of the world, we can still see the promise of God. Yeah. It's not because we don't care about life. It's not because we want to be on the street homeless. Not because we want to be hurt. But because in Jesus Christ, we have faith in that promise. That in Him, we have life in God. Life with Him for all eternity. That we have repentance and forgiveness. Because Jesus died on the cross, was cursed by God, not for His sin, but for my sin. Raised again so that we can know for certain that we have died to sin and have life with God. Because His tomb is empty, we know that nothing can derail His plan. Because He lives, we know that we have that life for all eternity. And so our circumstances, what the world can do, doesn't sway us, doesn't change us. You know, Tim Keller here in the front of your worship folder. This is what he's getting at there. He says, non-Christians get courage by forgetting reality. Christians get courage by remembering reality. In the face of the threats, we remember reality, the reality of God's presence given to us in His promise. That presence of God, that filling with His Spirit, gives us His call to stimulate our courage. It gives us, you know, His promise to stir up our courage. And it also gives us His joy to sustain our courage. This is the final part of the passage this morning. For we're told as they finish saying these things, that when they heard this, you know, they, that is the priests, the council, were enraged and wanted to kill them. They didn't appreciate their courage. In fact, it only infuriated them more. And then one, this Rabbi Gamaliel, a rabbi that we're told was honored, held in honor by all the people. We know from other sources that, you know, he comes to be considered, you know, one of the greatest rabbis in all of Jewish history. We know from the Apostle Paul in Acts 22 that this Gamaliel was Paul's teacher, the one whom Paul studied with. He stands up and he warns them. He says, all right, hold on. Let's think about this. Look at history. Look at that, you know, these couple of recent events. You know, if we look at these, we see the reality that if this is all of man, you don't need to do anything. It's going to fall apart on its own. But if it's not of man, if it's of God, then not only will we be opposing these men, but we'll actually be opposing God. So let's wait and see. Wait and see what God does. And let God take care of it. Now, this sounds great. It's been used for 2,000 years now to justify wait and see, don't do anything, just, you know, whatever happens, happens. But it's not always the right advice. It is true. The things of man will ultimately fail. And the things of God will always succeed. But we have to remember, God's timeline is not our own. You know, just look at it. We have, last time I counted, there were 3 mosques within a quarter of a mile of our church building. Islam has been around for 1,500 years. It is not of God. It is of man. It will fail. But it's taking a long time for God to bring it to that point. So it's not always the right advice. But in this case, it turns out to be true. In this case, God is using it to restrain the council. The council, we're told, follows the advice. They took his advice, but only to a point. Because they said, all right, if this is a man, it will fail. If it's of God, we don't want to be opposing him. But we're still going to beat them and tell them, don't do it anymore. Seems kind of a strange wait and see. It's not usually the way that we take it, but that's the way they took it. And what did it lead the apostles to? to sustain their courage in the face of all of that? We're told there, verse 41, then they left the presence of the council rejoicing. It leads to joy. God gives his joy in the midst of our struggles, of our hardships, of our opposition and our persecution to sustain our courage. And why does it lead to joy? How do we get to that point? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. This is an oxymoron. It's a paradox. You know, it doesn't make sense. You know, they rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor. You know, it's the honor to be dishonored, the grace to be disgraced. How does that work? Here's how it works. That the life of faith Jesus has promised, if we are faithful to him, that we will suffer dishonor because of it. It will be the sign. We will be disgraced because of him. Now, we as 21st century Americans probably won't be beaten. But perhaps. I mean, think about it. Todd and Stacy Bagley. That happened in the lifetime of most of us who are sitting here today. In America. No. But that's not the normal. More likely, we might miss out on a promotion. We might lose a friend. We might be teased or bullied for not joining in with whatever's going on around us. In this dishonor, we experience joy. Joy for proclaiming Jesus Christ. And that's the point of it all. That's what Jesus promises. Mark 13, be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils. You will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Joseph's son understood this. Joseph was a Romanian pastor in the 80s under Nicolae Ceausescu and all of the repressions of his communist government and all that they were doing. And after the fall of the government, he wrote this. He said, because of one of my writings, I was placed under house arrest for 6 months, during which time I was called in for interrogation almost daily. I was charged with propaganda endangering the security of the state. During that time, I still had to preach every Friday night and on Sundays. People listened just to see what sort of subject I would tackle. One Sunday, I preached on joy with Nehemiah 8:10 as my text. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Somebody told me, Joseph, I thought I was going to see a wreck on Sunday, but here you were with a shining face, thundering about joy. This is the church that God built. That the church that when we suffer dishonor, not for our obnoxiousness, not for our holier-than-thou attitude, not for being an annoying goody-two-shoes who is constantly telling everybody else how they should live, but for the name. For the name that is above every name. For the name that we bear. The name that we proclaim by all we do, the name of Jesus Christ. When we suffer dishonor for his sake, we will know the joy of the Lord that is our strength. The joy that gives us courage. Courage to bear dishonor because it glorifies Jesus Christ. This is what Guy Waters, a New Testament scholar, writes. Christian joy is neither produced nor circumscribed by circumstances. Its root is Jesus Christ. Every occasion the Christian has to bring glory to the name of Jesus is an occasion for joy, whether that occasion is pleasant or difficult. As we talk of the name, I want to mention another name to you. A name that is probably familiar, quite possibly, to every single person in this room. For it's the name of an American icon. John Wayne. The Duke. That one. A man whose image is so larger than life that he is the only actor to appear in the annual Harris poll of America's favorite movie actors in every single poll that they have ever taken. It's a poll that started 15 years after he was dead. He is also the only actor to appear in it after they were dead. He's a man whose image is so large, name is so familiar, that in 1959, when Nikita Khrushchev, the premier of the Soviet Union, visited the U.S., he had two requests of the U.S. government. He wanted to go to Disneyland, and he wanted to meet John Wayne. A man whose image is so large, whose name so honored, that Emperor Hirohito, when he visited the U.S. in 1975, had the same request. He wanted to meet John Wayne. Now, whether the image that comes to your mind when you think of John Wayne is the cowboy, or it's the World War II soldier, it's an image of the strong, rugged American. It's an image of courage. Because that's who he played in the 142 movies that he starred in. Every single one of them was the same kind of character, a character of courage. He was asked once about courage because of that. And he said this, he said, "Courage is being scared to death, but saddling up anyway." Courage is being scared to death, but saddling up anyway. Acts tells us that the church that God built has courage, not because it doesn't face opposition, not because it's never afraid, but because God is present. He has filled His church with His Holy Spirit, and His Holy Spirit saddles us up by giving us His call to stimulate our courage, giving us His promise to stir up our courage, giving us His joy to sustain our courage. And this is who we are. The church that God built. The church that has courage because it has been saddled up by the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we hear that our courage is not ours, but comes only from You, Your presence with us, the filling of Your Spirit in us. Oh, what joy that brings. Oh, to know Your promise, to hear Your call to proclaim Jesus Christ. What a mighty fortress You are for us. What a refuge in the face of hardship, struggle, opposition, and persecution. No matter how bad that they seem, to know that we have courage because You are with us. Because You have given us Your Spirit, filled us with it. That we may proclaim Jesus Christ. May this be our courage as Your church. We ask in His name. Amen.